Good morning, everyone. Thank God it's not that windy today. So, for those of us who call ourselves Christians, there are many things that we do that the world and our culture cannot understand. We're not materialists, so that means that we don't live our life as if we what we interact with our five senses, is all there is. This also means that when we look at the world, at creation, we understand that there's a creator behind it all. Even if we do not see this creator physically, we know he exists because of our intuition and because we reason to that. We know that there is something, or rather someone, beyond all of this, beyond what we interact with every day. Further, we live our life in such a way that there is a God as Christians, not only because we can get there intellectually, but because we know and have felt and have seen with our spiritual senses that God has worked in our lives and the people around us and in our hearts. And this compels us to live in a unique way. We are already at odds with our modern culture since we are not materialists, but the divergence becomes way more stark and dramatic when our worldview begins to affect our actions. Our actions might seem a bit inconsequential in a materialistic world, and in my opinion, our actions would in fact be meaningless with a materialistic worldview. Why should I keep myself from lying to get my way if this is all there is? Why would I withhold pleasure and freedom from myself if this is all there is? In Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15:32, he says, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." But the reality is that not only will the dead be raised, but also what is true is that there is a God who created us, who formed us from the dust, and has asked something of us. He's commanded us to act in such a way. God has called his creation to live moral lives. He's commanded that we reflect his image. And so we seek to live holy and righteous lives, even though this might be misunderstood by our culture, especially a culture that rejects who God is and that the fact that he exists. So because we are created by God, we must live our lives in order to satisfy God's will, not our own. If there's anything I want you to walk away with, it's this. The committed Christian satisfies God's will for their lives over their own. The committed Christian satisfies God's will for their lives over their own. So we're going to be in 1 Peter. Go to 1 Peter 4, 1-6. I'm going to read it, and then I'll pray and get started with the sermon. So 1 Peter 4, 1-6, it says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." Pray with me real fast. Lord, thank you so much for this day, and I pray that your grace and your mercy is upon me as I stand up here and deliver your word to your people. I pray that you encourage them, that you challenge them, and that you bless them as they sit and hear your word preached. In your son's name I pray. Amen. So the first point on the outline is this. Christians live for the will of God by learning from Jesus. Read with me verses 1 to 2 again. It says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." So these verses begin with, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh." And the wording here is the same as chapter 3, verse 18. Nathaniel covered this last week. It reads, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." We learn that because of Christ's penal substitutionary death, which simply means that he was our substitute for the punishment that we deserved, we have been brought near to God the Father. We've been made alive in the Spirit, and then we've also been found victorious in the midst of all our spiritual enemies in Christ. Peter, in verse 1, chapter 4, he's reiterating that Christ suffered in the flesh, in his body, in his human nature, Christ suffered. Christ, although he was and is still God, he made himself like us. He had a body and still has a body up to this day, locally found in heaven, where he reigns and sits on the right side of the Father, with the Holy Spirit. So Christ took on human nature. This is extremely important to understand, because if he wasn't like us, if he never took on human nature, then his sacrifice could never, ever be applied to us. If Christ never suffered in the flesh, then we would still be subjected to our flesh. But the truth is that Christ did suffer in the flesh. And it is because of this great act of God that we now walk in freedom despite any circumstance. It is because of who he was when he did this great work, we can be free. But further, we can also look to him and learn from him as he is our example, our primary and perfect example. So because Christ suffered in his body, Peter proceeds to give us a command. The command is in verse 1 there. In the second clause, it says, "Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." That is, arm yourselves with the intention to suffer in your body just like Christ did. Arm yourself has a sense of military soldier putting on his helmet, his uniform, and carrying his weapon with ammo in his bag. He's prepared to go out into the world. Peter's saying that we ought to arm ourselves for battle. And what kind of battle? Well, a battle against sin, a battle against what we used to be identified with, which I'll get to later. And when we reflect on Christ's sufferings, because it is him we follow, we need to realize that we must arm ourselves to suffer well by thinking rightly, by thinking like Christ. Our sanctification isn't limited to our external actions, what we see on the outside. We need to be conformed to Christ in the deepest part of us. We need to be conformed to Christ in such a way that our thoughts begin to become his thoughts. He is our example in the way he acted and in the way he was thinking when he acted. Peter continues in verse 2, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. This does not mean that if you suffer in the flesh, you will never sin again. If this was the case, Peter would be teaching that sinless perfection is achievable in this life, but that's not what he's doing. Peter means by whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that is for that for those who have armed themselves to suffer like Christ, they have chosen to no longer identify with sin. With this new mindset, by learning from Christ, they break away from sin and go on another trajectory in this life. What does this new mindset entail? The mindset that Christ had. The mindset is this: for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And here it is: so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. To break away from sin means that we no longer live according to our passions, according to our wills, and according to our desires, but according to God's passions, God's will, and God's desire for our lives. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says this: for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of the lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. For us, there's a time when we choose to break away from sin, when we give our life over to the Lord. But for Jesus, this never happened. This is who he was. He was someone who never had to break away from sin because he was always sinless. When we learn from Christ, we learn to say to our culture, the world, our flesh, sin, no. While saying to God, his plan, his will, and his desires for our life, yes and amen. God's will for the world is that all come to know his Son and to learn from his exemplary life so that we could be like him. When we assess if we're living out God's will, we need to only ask ourselves, am I learning from Christ? People get bogged down in talking about God's will and like, oh, I'm searching for God's will. This is all you need to know. Am I living like Christ? Am I responding like Christ? Is Christ my primary influence? When I run into difficulties in my life, am I seeking to respond like Christ? When I'm rejoicing in something or other, I need to ask, is this something Christ would rejoice in? When we get bogged down by which job or task we have, do we first ask if we're doing it faithfully, as unto the Father? That matters more. Our culture is consumed with asking, does this or that satisfy my desire, my passions, my will? Jesus taught us to pray, thy will be done, thy kingdom come. In the garden, what did Jesus say before going up to the cross? In Luke 22:42, Jesus says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. What was the Son's mission when he came to earth? In John 6:38-40, it says this: for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. When we look to Jesus, we look to the one who lived out God the Father's perfect will. Jesus was not consumed with his own mission, but his own will, and his own will, but the Father's mission and the Father's will. When Jesus lived out the Father's will, it resulted in our freedom, despite the suffering. Now imagine what will result for us if we set out to follow the Father's will for our lives. It's the Father's will for us to look to Jesus. He alone is our example. And now we don't live during a time where culture is throwing, you know, the pantheon of Greek gods at us. But we do have our own gods. We have our own gods despite culture's protest against God's existence. Isn't that ironic? Do we live for the God of comfort? Do we live for the God of social media? Do we live for the God of man being people pleasers instead of God pleasers? Do we live for the God of money or of pleasure? And the most subtle of all, do we live for ourselves? Are we our own gods? Living for all of these gods and, you know, living for yourself, that results in sin. And this began when Adam and Eve fell and, you know, has continued up to this very day. But there is a way out. Look to Jesus. Live for him. We need to examine ourselves carefully. Like Jesus, we need to arm ourselves no longer to identify with human passions, but for God's will. Christians live for the will of God by learning from Jesus. So let's look to him. You can't say you're looking to Jesus if you're living for your own human passions. There might be an issue there. In fact, the issue might be that if you're living for human passions, you actually aren't looking to Jesus at all. Don't deceive yourself. Truly look to Jesus. He will transform your desires and your will. Don't be satisfied with being called a Christian. Don't be satisfied as being known as a Christian. Just be a Christian. The next point on our outline is this. Christians shock the world by having a countercultural mindset. And this is in chapter 4, verse 3 to 4. Read with me. It says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensualities, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." Peter here says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. That is, the time and sin his audience has had, it's enough. Be done with it. There is no need to continue in sin. Whatever time you've spent in sin, it's enough. Arm yourselves to be done with the lifestyle of the Gentiles. Notice also that Peter now speaks of Gentiles as if they're a different group, as if his audience is no longer associated with Gentiles. And you know, most of us were Gentiles, not Jews, before, you know, we came to the Lord. But we know that if we have come to identify with the Lord, he has come to identify with us. Remember chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Because we are now God's people, we live for the will of God, just as verse 2 states. Because we are God's people, it is impossible for us to not live with a countercultural mindset. Only dead fish are carried downstream, to quote world-famous scholar Deacon Dave Soto. He probably hates that I did that. The Gentiles live for themselves. The Gentiles are the ones who go with this flow of culture. The Christian doesn't do that. Read verse 3 again with me. "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." Do you find yourself wanting to do these things? if you're a child of God, if you've ceased to identify with sin, if you've died to your sin and have been raised to newness of life, then you are called to want something better. In verse 3, sensuality, passions, and orgies here, they just refer to sexual sins. And then drunkenness and drinking parties refer to something, you know, quite obvious. But have in mind both a private and a public or social connotation. Lawless here means against the civil laws, implying particular evil kinds of idol worship, which involved or incited people to kinds of immorality, even forbidden by laws of human government. Now, not all of, you know, these Gentiles' idolatry was lawless, though. In the first century, the Greco-Roman culture was so enraptured by the pantheon of Greek gods. Some of their cultural and religious practices involved drunkenness and sexual sins on behalf of all these other particular gods. Small g, of course. They had festivals where everybody participated in these lewd acts. Everyone would participate in these cultural practices. It was normal. But the Christians were no longer doing that. They weren't practicing these things. So they stuck out like sore thumbs. But that is what characterized the Gentiles. But the Christians, for you that are Christians, you are no longer Gentiles. You are God's people. Now, I don't mean to imply that, you know, we are Jews or anything like that. I'm not advocating for a kind of replacement theology. But I am advocating that we who have chosen to follow Jesus are now God's very people in a very real and true and tangible way. With this, yes, we've received grace that covers our sin, but we also have received grace that allows us to say no to culture, no to sin. Christians shouldn't live enmeshed in the sins of their culture. And before I was a Christian, I ran in circles that, you know, loved to sin. But that was because I loved to sin during that time. And I thought these people were my friends. I thought these people truly loved me. But as soon as I became a Christian, a lot changed. I didn't start to disassociate with my friends, you know, right away. I would try to be around them and not partake. I wanted to be a light. You know, that sort of thing was my intention. Eventually, they quickly started to question why I wasn't partaking. They were so accustomed to the fact that I would participate in sin with them, that when the day came that I chose not to, it was a shock to them. I had to pull away. I had to go. Eventually, I lost the majority of these friends. And this was the same for Peter's audience. Listen to what he says in verse 4. With respect to this, they, the Gentiles, the crowd you used to hang around with, the idolatrous culture you used to be a part of, are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Peter is saying that with respect to the fact that you no longer live seeking to satisfy, you know, your sinful desires, and because you don't participate in what characterizes these Gentiles, they are surprised and then malign you. They insult you. They reject you. Peter is saying that with respect to, when we become Christians, if we commit to following the Lord in obedience, we're just naturally going to shock those around us. When we become Christian, we leave the Gentile lifestyle behind and then take on a new one. That is God's lifestyle or the lifestyle of the kingdom. The word surprised in verse 4, it implies that the idea that someone is astonished or is reacting to something strange or new. When I began to rid myself of these more obvious sins, you know, these sinful activities like going out to drinking parties and so on, my friends, they didn't understand. they were confused. It became so strange to them that the only way to explain it was that I was somehow brainwashed by some sort of Jesus cult. It didn't take long for some of them to call me regressive or to actually insult me to my face. I got a ton of backlash from my friends, but for you, it might have been different. It might have been your spouse. It might have been your family. It might have been your coworkers or your parents in particular. When I think back to it, if I'm not careful and if I'm really not seeing things straight, I get bothered and saddened by all that happened. There was a rip in the relationship because I didn't run around doing the same things I used to. And if I was at a weak point, I might have even longed to do those things again just to have them back. But when I'm clear-headed, when I'm thinking straight, I rejoice. God began to change me. God's work began in me. And my friends started noticing, and it confused them. In Philippians 1:6, Paul says this, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God began a good work in me, and it's a work that he will not hesitate to finish. It's a work that the world will notice and eventually mock me for it. We know that the world will reject us because it first rejected Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away." Whoops. "Behold, the new has come. My new heart cry became much like David's when in Psalm 51:10 he says, 'Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me.' I became countercultural simply because I didn't want to celebrate sin like my old friends. Why? Because I died in baptism and I was raised to newness of life. I was made new. What would really be regressive is if I, as a new creation in Christ, went back to my old ways. For those who were baptized last week, you proclaimed to the world that you died to sin in faith and have been raised to newness of life. In front of us who witness your baptism, we witness a yes to the Lord and a no to culture. That's what we all did when we got baptized. We said yes to the Lord and no to our past. John 3:19-21 says this, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." When we cease to participate in the culture's flood of debauchery, we shine a light upon it. I want us to notice something here. Go to verse, oh wow, the wind totally got me out of this place. Okay, verse 4. I want us to notice that the reference to this flood of debauchery, verse 4. It points back to Peter's reference to Noah in chapter 3, verse 20. By saying that the Gentiles are participants in a flood of debauchery, Peter means to allude to God's judgment. For the flood in the times of Noah was a flood of judgment upon the sin that the world and the culture during that time was enmeshed in. Peter wants us to realize that as Christians, we have passed through this judgment. Christ was the one that made that pathway available. He is our ark. He is the way we escape God's judgment to eternal damnation. When we call the world and our culture to take refuge in Christ by proclaiming the gospel to them, we, like Noah, are calling them into the ark. So far, we've learned, one, that Christians live for the will of God by learning from Jesus, and two, Christians shock the world by having a countercultural mindset. And the third point on our outline is this: Christians preach the gospel of life because of the coming judgment. Read verse 5 to 6 with me. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Here Peter takes his audience from looking at their current situation of being maligned and insulted by their culture to the future, to judgment. He says, they, that is the Gentiles, will give account. Give account is courtroom language. The Gentiles, though they judged you harshly, though they don't receive you, though they point the finger and malign you and me, they will give account to the judge. And it says God will judge the living and the dead, which simply means that no one will escape God's judgment. God has the final say, not culture. God's law will be carried out, not my law or their law or any particular culture's law. Culture sure acts like they have a final say. But the reality is that when judgment comes, think of what they're going to say. When God tells them that they lived a life of following human desires that led them to break his law, what are they going to say? Everyone else did it? The world is so enmeshed in sin. It's normal to have premarital sex. It's normal to have days when they drink a little bit too much. Everyone does X, Y, and Z. Does that excuse their actions? No. Sin is sin. God's law stands firm and is unchanging. No matter the changing cultures, the changing rhythms, and the way morality seems to ebb and flow around us, God's expectations do not change. One day, all these things will be brought into the light. Psalm 9:8 says, he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. Jeremiah 17:10 says this, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Isaiah 33:22 says this, for the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. The Lord is the judge. He makes the rules. He gives the laws. And for those of us who know this, we know that the only way out of being judged unto damnation is found in the gospel. And this is why the point on my outline is that Christians preach the gospel of life. If we are Christians, we will be judged unto life, not unto death. Read verse 6 with me. It says, for this is why the gospel is preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, I don't want you to walk away thinking that this means that we can preach the gospel to those who are dead. I also don't want you to walk away thinking that this verse means that if we preach the gospel to those, or that we preach the gospel to those that are spiritually dead, although we do that, this isn't what this verse means. What this means is that the gospel was preached to those who are now dead, That is, the gospel was preached to people when they were alive and then eventually died. This meaning is clear in the NIV's interpretation of verse 6. It reads, "For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead." Back to the ESV, let's read it again. It says, "For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." So why was the gospel preached to the people who were alive and are now dead? So that they might live in the spirit the way God does. That is the end of our life. That is the goal of our life. Our life's goal is not to satisfy our own passions, our own desires. It's so that we might live in the spirit the way God lives, the way God does. That's our goal. So although they and we are judged in the flesh the way people are, that is, even though we die in our bodies, we will still live. One of our commentators put it this way: even though from a human perspective, believers seem to gain no benefits from their faith since they die, from God's perspective, which is normative, they live according to the Spirit. Our culture is largely materialistic, and because of this, when we say we don't get drunk, when we say we don't condone sexual promiscuity, when we say we don't lie on our taxes even though the opportunity is there, when we say we don't believe it's right to wrong people, when we don't do all these things because an invisible God has commanded us to live righteously and holy, they scoff at us. Our materialistic, relativistic, and largely ignorant culture will never understand this unless their scales fall off from their eyes. When we preach the gospel of life to non-believers in this world, we are proclaiming something extremely profound. And this might have been the 1,000th time you've heard about the gospel, but it's that profound. Christians proclaim their victory in Christ over sin and death. The death we avoid is not simply death of the body. Our bodies are tainted with sin. We want to sort of get rid of our bodies. Eventually, we're going to receive new bodies, new glorified bodies. But the death that we avoid is eternal death. The death that we avoid is eternal damnation. That matters more. And death is actually transformed by the gospel. For the Christian, death is no longer something we need to be afraid of. Death, because of Jesus, has now been transformed into the very thing that welcomes you into life. For this is why the gospel was preached. Because judgment is coming, we preach the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this: "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Because God desires the world to escape eternal death, we preach the gospel. John 3:16 says this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Because Christ suffered, died, and rose for us, we preach the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 15 says this: "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Because of what the gospel has done to our lives, we stand firm in the midst of a culture who comes against us. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." As Christians, we live not for our own will, but for God's will, by learning from Jesus. As Christians, we will shock the world. We will confuse the world because of our countercultural mindset and actions. As Christians, we preach the gospel of life because there is a coming judgment. Christian, arm yourself with the mind of Christ. Non-believer, get on the ark, look to Christ, and avoid judgment unto death. Let's intend to live for God, knowing that there's a coming judgment. Let's preach the gospel to a lifeless culture that is in dire need for transformation. We are not ignorant of what will come after when our bodies die, life, but for those who are, they need us. They need Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Just get a sense of your lavish and immeasurable grace and the fact that you have allowed me to come up here and speak your word to your people. I pray that they walk away transformed, changed, encouraged to live a life for you over culture, a life for you over their desires, over their passions. Lord, I pray that they know you and they see you for who you are, as the one who suffered for us and died for us to redeem us from a life of sin and death, redeeming us to a life of life, redeeming us unto eternal bliss and eternal life with you forever in heaven. I pray that you encourage us and you challenge us, Lord, to live for you all the more fully and more deeply throughout this week. In your Son's name I pray. Amen.